Thank you, Andy, very much for leading us in our prayers. As Andy prayed towards the end there, we're now turning to God's word. We're going to have two readings today. First is from Genesis chapter 2, and then Ephesians chapter 5. It's a one-off sermon today. We resume our studies in John's gospel next week. But for this one week, we're thinking about marriage and indeed singleness and some of the pressures we may have faced in the recent weeks and months. We planned this sermon a long time ago, but we're just conscious the pressures we face at the moment are many, and maybe especially for life at home, and maybe especially married life. And we want to hear, as always, what does God's word say? It's tremendously good news for us. So would you turn in your Bibles, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18 will begin, 18 to 25. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now we turn to Genesis 5. We'll begin to read at verse 21. Genesis 5, from verse 21. "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband."
It's really great to be with you and to look at God's word together. So why don't I pray as we come to these couple of different parts of God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you speak to us through your word, and we pray that you will do that for us today. And whether we've been Christians for a long time and are very familiar with what we've just heard, or perhaps we're new to Christian things and not really sure what to make of what we've heard, perhaps even shocked or offended at what we've heard read. Whoever we are and wherever we fit in that spectrum, please speak to us and change us today for our good and for your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have seen in the news this week two death notices published on the same page of the same paper for the same man from two different wives. The same dates of birth and death, matching photos, each woman apparently thinking he was her husband. And as you can imagine, Twitter had a field day. What intrigued me, though, was that the vast majority of comments went along the lines of, well, if he managed to pull it off, good on him. Why not be married to two people at the same time? Marriage is only a cultural construct and culture has moved on. That's marriage, according to Twitter. Maybe it seems strange in the middle of a pandemic for us to be thinking about marriage. Surely, though, this reminds us that it is always a good time to hear of God's pattern for marriage, because what we hear elsewhere is vastly different. And this COVID pandemic we've been living with now for nearly a year has put pressure on almost every area of life, including marriage and singleness and relationships. Lots of us are tired, many are anxious, we're out of our familiar patterns, stuck at home, cramped in space with others, or spending hours on our own. And so while many of us are feeling pressure on our marriages because of this, others are conscious of the unique pressures of singleness because of lockdown and isolation. So perhaps there is actually no better time to hear what God says in his word about marriage and to reflect on the implications of that for lockdown. We don't get much further than about page 2 of the Bible before we see that marriage is God's good idea for his purposes. Grab a Bible or device, flick to those verses at the end of Genesis 2. We've heard that repeated refrain in the story already, and it was good, but now there's a jarring contrast. Verse 18, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him, says God. Marriage is God's good idea for the problem of man's aloneness. But this is not about stopping the man from sitting on the sofa all by himself every night. The problem with man being alone is that he is unable to fulfill the task that God has given him. We didn't read it, but just a few lines earlier in verse 28 of chapter 1, God had said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it." One bloke on his own can't do that. And so for that task, God creates a helper suitable for him, literally a helper like opposite him. Helper doesn't mean someone who does all the stuff that you can't be bothered doing. This, in fact, is the label the Bible gives to God himself. When Moses speaks of his victory over the Egyptians, this is the word he uses to describe God. That is to say, when the Bible talks about a helper, it pictures an indispensable partner without whom you cannot do the task set before you. Now, can a single person today play a part in that fill the earth and subdue it? Yes, of course they can. But obviously, if there was only ever just one single man, he wouldn't be able to fill the earth and subdue it, exercising the kind of role that God wanted him to. And so God invents marriage. It's God's good idea in order that his purposes for creation might be achieved. Secondly, it's clear that God's intention is for the union of one man and one woman who are equal but different. See verse 21. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man. Yes, there are some men in the Old Testament who had multiple wives. It starts with Lamech, which links this aberration to the evil line of Cain. And when you read those accounts with their turmoil and relational havoc, you can see we're told about their polygamy in order to warn us against it. God's pattern is one man and one woman. And the marriage relationship is intentionally complementarian, like opposite, equal but different, both made in the image of God, but with different roles and functions. And we see one example of this difference as Adam exercises leadership and authority over his wife. Just as God names the things that he has authority over, he called the light day, he called the darkness night, chapter 1, verse 8, and God gives people new names, Abram, Abraham, so Adam also names those he leads. God brought the animals to the man, 2:19, to see what he would name them. So within this pattern, for Adam to call his wife woman demonstrates the leadership and authority that he has for her. That leadership plays out in the very next chapter when God demands an explanation from Adam after both he and Eve eat the fruit. Now, this distinction in role by no means implies any distinction in worth, in value. The fact that she is made from Adam's rib, or perhaps his side, highlights this. One Archbishop of Seville in the early 600s claimed it was the eighth rib, the one closest to the heart, because he said that rib is the guardian of the heart and that's what the wife is, which is sweet but entirely made up. The point is, they're made of the same human stuff. There can be no argument about who is better when she is made literally out of him. Notice also that marriage involves a permanent public commitment and sexual union. See verse 24. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. The old Bible translations used to use the language of leaving and cleaving. The man leaving his father and mother, cleaving to his wife. It's about the permanent nature of the marriage union. And also, because it's permanent, a new family is created. One state in Mexico recently passed laws enabling temporary marriages, which can be renewed if both parties want to every 2 years. That's not a leaving and uniting, is it? You're unlikely to be united to someone if the clock is ticking on your marriage like that. If you got married this time last year, you would have already used up half your marriage allowance under lockdown. The Church of England prayer book describes marriage as creating a foundation of family life and enriching society, strengthening community because of this permanent commitment. Think of the discussions in our society recently about consent, important issues. But of course, consent deals only with immediate personal safety and present intent. It's got nothing to do with commitment to the other person's long-term well-being and personal flourishing. You can give your consent to someone who has no intention of ever speaking to you again. God's pattern, with its permanent commitment and new family, provides for personal flourishing and also strengthening whole communities. Marriage also involves a sexual union. That's part of what it is to become one flesh, verse 24. This is about unity more broadly. A husband and wife are so united, it's as if they're made out of the very same stuff, which we saw Adam and Eve were. And the sexual relationship symbolizes this. But sex on its own is not marriage. Marriage involves this public commitment, which for Adam and Eve wasn't really very public, was it? But as God's word unfolds, we see that marriage involves a public, legal, culturally appropriate acknowledgement that this man and this woman have started a new permanent family. It's why in the Old Testament law, if a man and woman slept together, everyone just didn't start suddenly treating them as if they were married. The man still had to pay the bride price, Exodus 22. Now, we don't do the bride price thing, but that was the public and legal recognition that these two were married. And without that, they weren't married. I read a news article about marriage just this week that concluded with the line, "Why would I want the government involved in my romantic life? Ooh." And yes, part of marriage is private. But the public commitment of marriage contributes to the broader purpose of marriage, as we'll see in a moment. It has that function of fostering stability in communities and all manner of other benefits, including that when someone is publicly married, there is clarity for everyone about what they're signing up for. One of the great tragedies of sexual relationships and unmarried couples living together is the ambiguity about that situation, often even for the people themselves. We all know of relationships where the man has one set of expectations and hopes and the woman completely different. Marriage has this public commitment to go as far as is possible to make sure everybody, those inside and outside, know that we have a new permanent family unit. And finally, here in Genesis 2, let's realize that all of this that we've seen of God's design for marriage is built into creation, and so is for all of humanity. This is before Israel, this is before the law, this is before sin enters the world. which is why the Church of England Marriage Service describes marriage as a gift of God in creation. So the headship of a husband, the complementary design of one man and one woman in marriage, none of that is as a result of sin or an attempt to smooth out the effects of sin. This is the intention of God for all of humanity, which means marriage is for all of human life and for all seasons of human life, including this season, a 21st century post-truth, both-sidism, me too, crisis of masculinity world, a COVID world. There is nowhere you can point to on the map where God doesn't intend this to be the pattern of marriage. Part of the reason for that is because marriage has always been intended as a picture of something else. So turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. You may know this letter celebrates the wonder of Christ's place in God's plan for his creation and the wonder of people being united with Christ. And in the second half of the letter, the Apostle Paul explains how people united to Christ ought to live, including 5:21. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, this is not just everyone submitting to everyone else all of the time. I mean, that wouldn't even work, would it? It's like two Christians trying to get through a door. After you. No, after you. After you. Ad infinitum. That just wouldn't work. No, Christians are to submit according to the patterns that God has established. And these verses here show us what that looks like in marriage. Because as Paul explains here, marriage reflects the relationship between Christ and the church. He flips back and forth between talking about husbands and wives, talking about Christ and the church, doesn't he? Look at verse 23, for example. Now the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. The headship of a husband in marriage, which we saw in Genesis 2, is a reflection of Christ's headship of the church. And a wife is to submit to her husband just as the church submits to Christ. Of course, Christ never leads the church into sin or into anything that is not good for the church. So that gives us the shape of the wife's submission. It's not without exception. She doesn't follow her husband into disobedience. But as the church submits to Christ for its good, for its care, so also a wife will submit to the sacrificial, loving, spiritual leadership of her husband. Now, some people react immediately against this idea of submission and headship. And yet, when this headship is to be a reflection of Christ's headship of the church, what a beautiful and attractive picture. Look at the very next verse. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And in verse 26 and 27, we see the point of this costly love is a wife's holiness, that she might be presented to God perfect and pure. The thing a husband will be most concerned about for his wife is her holiness and her spiritual growth, just as that is Christ's primary concern for his bride, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church. We can't unpack all of the detail of what Paul says here, but the order in the marriage relationship is what was established at creation. We've already seen the idea of this. But we must notice here that God created human marriage in order that it might reflect the eternal relationship between Christ and his church. See where Paul ends up in verse 31? He quotes from Genesis 2, those words we've been looking at. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. Genesis 2:24 is about more than human marriage. It's about Christ's relationship with his people. That's the mystery. Back in Genesis 2, this is what God had in mind, even though we don't see it in God's unfolding revelation until this point. God's intention with marriage is to point to the relationship between Christ and his people. And Paul keeps flipping between the two, sometimes talking about human marriages, sometimes talking about Christ and the church, because that eternal relationship is both the model that we follow in our marriages and the motivation for our conduct in marriage, for those of us who are married. Marriage is a reflection of the relationship between Christ and the church. if you're married, God intends that your marriage will communicate something of the relationship between Christ and his people to a watching world and into the spiritual realms, which is a particular focus that Paul has his eye on repeatedly in Ephesians, what is being communicated into the spiritual realms. If you're not married, but hope one day you will be, this is what you would be signing up for. When those watching in the spiritual realm see a wife submitting to her husband, her reverence for Christ enabling her to follow his godly leadership, that's intended to point to the wisdom of God's gospel purposes. When a husband is seen loving his wife to the point of giving himself up for her, that shouts into the spiritual realms of the power of the gospel at work in people's lives. Of course, it's only partial and imperfect, but God created marriage for this purpose, which is why we can be sure this section isn't some last-minute add-in by Paul trying to deal with some particular marriage issues that were plaguing the Ephesian church. Sometimes people try and convince us that's the case. No, this whole letter is about being united with Christ, and our marriages are to illustrate that. But what are the implications of all of this in the midst of a pandemic which has increased stresses in our singleness and in our marriages? Well, here are seven very brief reflections on marriage under COVID. They won't all be your experience, but perhaps you'll find encouragement in some. Number one, lockdown has highlighted some of the unique struggles of single people. We've been confined to our homes, and many of those in our church family who aren't married have found the isolation particularly difficult. Some who wish they were married find that isolation emphasises that unmet hope. And so all of us, whether we're married or single, need to be creative in working out how to care for those who are feeling especially lonely or isolated. We can't just drop in for a coffee like we might have once, but there are lots of ways we can express our shared identity as those united in Christ, as Ephesians says. We've been united to him, and so therefore also united to each other. So friends, how are we going to express that unity and care for others whose experience of lockdown perhaps has been different to our own? You might enjoy not going into work every day, but for someone who lives alone, every working hour at the kitchen table can highlight loneliness. Perhaps at this time, when again, some, not all, of those who are single amongst us are conscious of loneliness and isolation, it's time for others of us to ensure that single people don't just feel welcome in the body of Christ, but wanted. Secondly, strains in our marriage or our experience of singleness now can make us long all the more for the great wedding feast to come. Revelation 19 pictures the wedding of the Lamb, the wonderful union between Christ and his church reaching its fulfillment, the very thing that our earthly marriages point forward to. And so to be aware of our struggles in marriage today, or to realise how far we fall short in reflecting the gospel through our marriage, reminds us all the more to set our hope on that great day and to long for the reality that our marriages point forward to. Our relationship with Christ isn't based on our performance, so our confidence in sharing in that wonderful celebration doesn't depend on how well we do in our marriage now. And being loved by Christ as his bride when we don't deserve it, being forgiven freely and repeatedly, means we're able to love and forgive. Goes also for those who are feeling the unique pressures of singleness. Not all of us will get married, but all of us can set our heart on the celebration of this marriage when we're presented as a bride to Christ. When these days are hard, friends, let's long all the more for that day and live in the light of it. Thirdly, COVID pressures can make us self-centred instead of other person-centred. I'll be honest, I feel in these days nothing ever goes the way I want it to. I can't do my job the way I know how. I can't meet with the people I want to meet with. I'm supervising three children struggling at home, something I know, schooling at home, something I know nothing about. Expectations on me keep changing. I can't even go and sit in Costa for an hour to clear my head. So when given the chance to make something all about me, that temptation is pretty strong. I remember a friend once exasperated, telling off their toddler for being selfish, saying, "It's not always about you." And this little kid responded kind of big eyes and wondering, "But sometimes it can be about me, can't it?" And maybe that's us. When you're exhausted from working at the kitchen table all day or supervising children or going into work and facing crowds of people, perhaps the costly love of laying down your life doesn't really appeal. Submitting to a husband who's tired and frustrated, not to mention frustrating, who wants to do that? Again, I know not all of us are tired and frustrated, but many of us are. And that makes being an Ephesians 5 kind of husband or wife hard work. We have to choose to act this way in our marriages with the help of the Spirit of God because it doesn't come naturally to us. We need this reminder that our marriages are signposts of the gospel. I need to hear Christ's command to love my wife. I need the reminder that God is communicating to the heavenly realms through my marriage. And I need my reverence for Christ, Ephesians 5:21, my right fear of him to reset my priorities and to lift me from wallowing in my selfishness and self-centeredness. Now, I'm not saying we neglect self-care. I'm not telling us to be foolish with our capacity or our health. I'm asking, will you remind me? And will you let me remind you from God's word, if you're married, that contrary to much of what we hear around us, marriage is not about my personal needs and desires being met. Fourthly, it may be the case for some of us that the restrictions we faced recently have stripped away some of the distractions and idols that have been affecting our marriages. Or perhaps for those of us who are single, if the idea of marriage itself has become an idol, then the lessons learned in this time of isolation might remind us that Jesus is enough. If we've allowed ourselves to become convinced that I can't possibly be satisfied unless I can achieve at this level at work or exercise my freedom and autonomy, or even unless I find a husband or wife, then we haven't truly grasped who Jesus is and what he offers us. And it's likely that our marriage or our contentment in our singleness is suffering as we pursue these other things. I think the idol of autonomy has taken a battering, hasn't it? Maybe lockdown life in stripping away these things is removing distractions and idols that have been hindering our marriages. Perhaps those of us who are married can thank God for taking away things that have got in the way of us loving our spouse as we ought. It's also worth remembering that COVID is just one among many current pressures on marriage and singleness as God intends them. We pray for an end to this pandemic. But when, under God, we get to that point, if you're a husband or wife, your role is not going to get easy overnight. Your efforts to live out your marriage according to God's pattern are not going to be suddenly welcomed by our culture. We've seen that marriage is a reflection of gospel truths, and yet we live in an age when gospel truths are increasingly marginalised and ignored. So we shouldn't be surprised when marriage is viewed with scepticism or suspicion. Our society doesn't want to hear the very thing marriage is intended to communicate. So let's not be under any illusions about the pressures that our marriages will continue to be under after lockdown. It's why we run Marriage Matters, not just this year, but every year. And the same applies to those among us who aren't married. While lockdown has brought its own stresses, as we noted, you don't need me to tell you that once life gets back to normal, there's still pressure. You'll still encounter the myth that marriage is the goal, that singleness is somehow deficient. There's a new book out by sociologist Nicholas Christakis in which he predicts that this pandemic will be followed by years of sexual licentiousness as people let their hair down. It's being called a new sexual revolution. Being a faithful, single follower of Jesus in the next decade will put you under enormous pressure to conform to what this new sexual revolution says about sexuality and relationships and singleness and marriage. Whether we're single or married, our understanding of what it means to live out of reverence for Christ will come up against opposition. Are we convinced from God's word that his pattern for marriage, for relationships, for sexuality is both right and good for us. Number six, if you're a wife, your husband probably deserves your submission even less than usual during lockdown. But that's not the point. Christ's call on you to submit to your husband within the limits of obedience to God, as we've seen, does not depend on whether he deserves it or not. But because of God's lofty intentions for marriage, he's established this order of headship and submission. So, wives, let me gently remind you, you are not called to submit if he's earned it. You don't stop submitting because he's not doing a very good job of leading you into increasing holiness, Ephesians 5:26. Jesus calls on wives to submit to their husbands' godly and protective leadership because it's wired into creation that this is the way for marriages to thrive and achieve their intended purposes. And finally, while we've seen that husbands are to love their wives to the point of laying down their lives, let's remember, guys, that dying is not the only way to show love to your wife. Sometimes it's a lot less dramatic. In fact, almost always it's a lot less dramatic. Sometimes it's cleaning up after yourself. Sometimes it's helping the children with their schoolwork. It's definitely prioritizing her holiness and spiritual well-being. Just because you'd go under a bus for her doesn't mean you're loving her as Christ calls you to. Loving your wife as Christ loved the church, Ephesians 5:25, is costly. It means loving her when you don't feel she deserves it. It means dying to what is easy and convenient and preferable to you, even though, as we've noted, lockdown can make us cling to the things that are easy and convenient and preferable. Remember, though, that the whole thing of being a husband is based on Christ's love for us. And we certainly didn't deserve it, and Christ certainly didn't stick with what was easy and convenient. You probably heard of the World Economic Forum's concept of a great reset. It's a proposal to rebuild the world economy sustainably after COVID-19. Of course, the language has given rise to all manner of conspiracy theories. But husbands, what about a small reset? What if this disruption to patterns of life and work gave us the opportunity of a small reset? As life, we pray, gets back to something we call normal, what if we could commit to asking for God's help to begin anew to love our wives, seeking her good, her holiness, even when it's costly? To be Ephesians 5 husbands. They're calling this pandemic a 1-in-300-year event. That means the opportunity we have is a very rare one. A very rare opportunity to make the most of disruption and subsequent reorganization to renew our foundation and put things in place in our diary, in our thinking, in our priorities, in our disciplines, in our words, that the spiritual well-being and holiness of our wife might become our primary concern for her and one for which we are willing to bear the cost. And with that kind of commitment, undergirded by prayer and a wholehearted desire to have our marriages shaped by God's word, it won't just be the holiness of our wife that benefits. But since this is the way that marriage is intended to work, it'll be much more able to achieve those other purposes for which God created it. Some of you will be aware of Richard's book on Ephesians, which is a really helpful read. I even owned it before I worked here. That's saying something about how good it is. But have a listen to what Richard says to us blokes. Since the husband is the head of the wife, the health of a marriage will depend primarily on the husband getting his act together. Husbands, this pandemic has brought all kinds of change. You don't need me to tell you that. How sad it would be to waste this opportunity for a small reset, to get our act together, if that is what is required, and to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for marriage, for its blessings and benefits both to a husband and wife and to our community. We thank you especially for the picture of the relationship between Christ and the church reflected in marriage. Help those of us who are married to live out this high calling. Equip us all, we pray, whether we're married or single, to persevere in these challenging times and those to come, that through our submission to Jesus and reverence for him, we might demonstrate the goodness of living as those united to him by faith. Help us long for that great day of the wedding feast of the Lamb. May that shape our lives today and every day for his glory and for our good. Amen.